Last time we were together in the life of Moses, the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and got into the Sinai wilderness. And the first trials that they confronted and the problems that they ran into as God was testing them, they came to a place where they were really thirsty. Finally, they arrived at the waters of Marah. And they went to drink of the waters of Marah, but they were bitter, and so they couldn't drink of them, and they started complaining to Moses. And of course, Moses took the tree, he threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. Then after that testing or trial of these people, they began to be hungry for food, and they cried again out to Moses. Moses cried unto the Lord, and so the Lord then rained manna down to these people, this heavenly bread, and fed them and so forth in the wilderness. And then the third trial or testing that these people came up against, they again were thirsty, crying out to Moses and Rephidim for water. There wasn't any water. Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord says, "See that rock over there? Take thy rod in thy hand and smite the rock, and that rock would bring forth water." And so Moses took his rod and he smote the rock, and the rock brought forth water. And then the children of Israel ran into the people of the Amalekites, or Amalek, and they went to war with Amalek. And they were fighting with Joshua down in the valley, and Moses went up on the mountain. And as long as you remember, Moses lifted his hands unto the Lord. Joshua and the Israelites were waxing victorious in the fighting, but when Moses would let his hands down, then the Amaleks would start getting victorious. And so Moses and Hur, because Joshua and Hur had to hold Moses' hands up because he was tired, they set him down on a rock and were holding his hands up so that they could fight against the Amalekites, and they gained the victory. And we saw that in each one of these testings, it was a thing that drew a picture of the Christian life. As they came to the bitter waters of Marah, Moses took the tree and threw it in, and it made the bitter water sweet, and the tree stood for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we saw over and over again in the book of Acts as they were preaching, Jesus was referred to as hanging on a tree. And as we come to the cross, our bitter life can be turned sweet through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus referred to himself as that true bread of God, which comes down from heaven that feeds every man. That if we eat of him, we'll never hunger. If we drink of him, we'll never thirst. And then when they went to the rock and the rock was smitten, it spoke again of Jesus Christ, how he had been smitten for us and on our behalf. And Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, for out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus in John 4, speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, said that he was the living water, that he had the gift of eternal life and so forth. And so Jesus was that rock. And as he was smitten for us, he brings forth the water of life. And then as the children of Israel went to war against the Amalekites, Amalek was the type of the flesh. God said he would have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And so we see the Christian, the spirit lusting against the flesh. Now, as we start into chapter 32 tonight, we've passed over quite a bit of history of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Moses has been now for 40 days up on top of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, there in communion with God, and had received the Ten Commandments. He had the tablets of stone, and he had on them, as God would take with his finger, and wrote the Ten Commandments, and he was there for 40 days communing with God. So if we back up one verse into chapter 31, verse 18, it says that he gave unto Moses, that is God, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Now, those stones would have been fantastic to see. You know, that would be pretty something if they could go over to Israel and see in some kind of a museum these stones with the finger of God engraving the Ten Commandments upon these stones. But as we're going to see, these stones were broken, and they had to make some more stones as God gave him another set of stones. And so these original stones were broken. But Moses has been on the mountain with God, and they're in communion with him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 32, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is become of him." Now the fact that Moses had been up on the mountain for 40 days, these people were finally, you know, getting kind of discouraged as to who was going to be their leader. Moses wasn't around anymore, and so they came to Aaron. They said, "Aaron, make us gods that we can go and we can worship them." Now, this seems to indicate that the people's faith was not really in the unseen God of Israel, but their faith and their trust lied in a man, that is Moses. And the minute this man Moses was out of the scene, they started needing some kind of a tangible object in order to worship, in order to lead them through the wilderness. It's always a dangerous thing when you begin to put your confidence and your faith and your trust and to begin to look to a man instead of looking solely and completely unto God. The Bible says that as Christians, we live by faith, not by sight. Enduring, in Hebrews it says, him who is enduring is seeing him who is invisible. And so Moses no longer was around. They couldn't see him anymore. And their faith was kind of shattered. They weren't really looking unto the Lord. Though the Lord was there with them, they wanted some kind of a tangible, visible object. And so often we're the very same kind of a way. We don't really sense any longer the presence of God. We don't see God or feel God working in our life anymore. And so we've got to turn to some kind of a physical object to seek to find comfort or encouragement or something instead of looking completely to God. And so often when we begin to look to a man and put too much confidence in him, our faith can be shattered. And so in looking to Moses, Moses hadn't come. They came to Aaron and they said, make us gods. Now what a sad commentary that is concerning these people. Man making us a god. It's kind of like what the scripture talks about in Romans. Turn over to Romans chapter 1 real quick. As we see these people taking gold and making their own god, Paul describes the same kind of apostasy and turning away from God in Romans chapter 1 verse 21. It says, because they which knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore also God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust toward one another, men working with men that which was unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was right. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or right. And then listing the great list of sins of these people. And so now as we go back to Exodus, these people come to Moses or to Aaron and they say, we don't know what's happened to Moses, make us gods. And it's always a sad, tragic thing when people will turn and with their own hands make their own gods. The psalmist described them making gods with eyes, but the eyes cannot see. They carve little ears on their gods, but their gods' ears cannot hear. They put a little mouth on their god. They carve it out of a stump of wood, but their god cannot speak. And when they have to go somewhere, they have to carry or bear their god along, and it's really just tragic. People turning to idolatry, having some kind of a physical object to worship. So they said, up, make us gods. Now Aaron, verse 2, said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are on your ears of your wives and on your sons and on your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in the ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graven tool after he made it in a molten calf, or as a young bull or calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now you can see how confused these people were. Here they are making this golden calf. Now, the golden calf was worshipped back in Egypt. They had just been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, and now it's kind of like backsliding or going back. The calf was a deity in Egypt, and so they made this golden calf, and they say, these be the gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Now later on in the history of these people, at the dividing of the kingdom, After the death of Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, Jeroboam took the 10 tribes, revolted, and went to the north, and he set up a golden calf, and he said, "These be the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." And the people once again, in their stupidity and folly, turned to idolatry and began to worship this golden calf. Now, idolatry is something that God had forbidden in his law, the law that Moses had just received up on the mountain. And you can imagine what a downer, as we see, this must be for Moses. As Moses comes down and sees these people, he had just been in communion with God for 40 days. Hadn't eaten or drinking. They're talking face to face with God. And then he comes down and he sees this whole big scene taking place as these people in this big drunken orgy are dancing around this golden calf. The people hadn't even received the law of God yet, and they'd already sinned against God, making themselves this golden calf in total idolatry. "These be the gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron fashioned it and made it. And they made a feast," verse 5, "to the Lord," then that is Jehovah. "And they said," verse 6, it says, "as they rose up on the morrow, they offered burnt offerings and they brought peace offerings." Now the burnt offerings spoke of consecration. It spoke of complete dedication, as the burnt offering was completely consumed. It spoke of giving your life completely to God. And here they are consecrating themselves to this pagan deity, this golden calf. And then the peace offering spoke of communion or fellowship. And here they are entering into fellowship with this God. "And so they made these burnt offerings, these peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, to drink, and then they rose up to play." And this rose up to play indicates a sexual, immoral kind of a practice. Like I mentioned, it was just kind of a drunken orgy. These people dancing, and Scripture says, in the nude around this golden calf as Moses came down. Now, we can look at this and we can say, "Oh, brother. I mean, these people had saw God part the Red Sea. First of all, bring the plagues upon the Egyptians. Bring the water out of the rock. Bring manna down from heaven. Change the waters of Marah into sweet waters that they could drink. How could these people, after seeing all these miracles, do such a thing and turn their hearts from God and turn into idolatry?" But you know, God help us to be careful, because we so often subtly become idolaters and doing the same thing. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, when Paul is talking about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, he speaks of idolatry or covetousness, which is idolatry. And to covet something is idolatry. You've got a new car. Now, it may not be some tiki god set up in a jungle that you're bowing before, but it can be an idol. You've got a new stereo at home. It can become your idol. Maybe even some of the fancy new clothes you've got for Christmas. Idolatry. A new home. Anything that comes between you and God, anything that you begin to covet and takes that place of God, becomes idolatry. Now, how sad when the people will leave faith and trust in God to worship some physical object. Substitutions, cheap substitutions at that. But how many times do we take in our life and we substitute a living relationship with God for some kind of a carnal, vain thing that is to no profit? We forsake the fountain of living water and we hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold any water. We turn away from a beautiful relationship with God and we start worshiping these other things. And it's just stupid and as great a folly as the children of Israel committed here in the land of Egypt. In the first epistle of John, John exhorts us in the 5th chapter, verse 21, he says, "Beloved, keep yourselves from idols." And as Christians, we must also be careful that we don't start to let other things come in the way between us and God. Now, I'd like you to hold your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is the last hold your finger tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where I've been waiting for weeks to turn to this portion of Scripture and show you how Paul relates it to the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. So Paul says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all that eat that same spiritual food or meat, and all that drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so they were all under the cloud. They were all baptized into the sea unto Moses. And they'd all eat that same spiritual meat. They drank of that rock, which was Christ. Verse 5. And it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Not all those who left Egypt entered into the promised land. As a matter of fact, all of that generation had to die off because of their sin and disobedience. Now these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust or desire evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for our examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now, as you read these stories, sometimes it's easy to condemn them. But Paul says here, hey, these things were written for our examples, that we should learn not to lust after evil things, that we shouldn't be idolaters, that we shouldn't be fornicators. And tonight, some of you that think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. Whenever you're pointing the finger at somebody else, there's four other fingers pointing back at you. And so he says in verse 13 that there's no temptation taking you but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will also suffer you to be tempted, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so God's promise, be careful when you think you're standing that you don't fall prey to these temptations. But know this, that when you're tempted, God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make the way of escape that you can be able to bear it. And so flipping back now to Exodus 32. These people were involved in rising up and playing. And the Lord speaks in verse 7 unto Moses on the mountain. And he says, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest up out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Notice how God here puts it over on Moses. They're going to throw it back and forth a little bit here. But he says, thy people. God doesn't even claim them at this point. Thy people which you brought up out of Egypt, they are corrupted themselves. They have turned, verse 8, aside. In other words, they have backslidden. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made them a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and they have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. It's kind of like an animal that won't respond. You ever get on an old horse, you know, and you kick the thing, and it just sits there still. You go to one of these riding stables and they put you on one of the old gray mare, you know. Everybody else gets these really hot going horses, you know, and you get this old sway back thing that's ready for the glue factory. And you're ready to go and that thing won't go and you're kicking it and hitting it and it just won't respond. That's the way these children of Israel were. They just wouldn't respond to the Lord. They were stiff-necked. Even as in Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaching to the Jewish leader said, you know, that you're stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hard in ears. As the fathers always resisted the Holy Spirit, so do you. And so these people were stiff-necked. Now, therefore, God says, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord, verse 11, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Now God said to Moses, get down because thy people are blowing it. Now Moses says, hey, Lord, they're not my people, they're your people. God is saying, step aside, Moses, because I'm going to wipe them out. All Moses had to do was say, have at it, Lord. They would have been wiped out. And God says, of thee, to Moses, I will make thee a great nation. But Moses is a beautiful example of intercessory prayer here for us and his love for these people, standing in the gap for these people. And so now in verse 11, Moses begins to pray for these people, and he starts off praying, and he's saying, Lord, they're not my people, but they're thy people, and they're the people that you have delivered from Egypt by thy great power with thy mighty hand. Wherefore should thou the Egyptians speak, verse 12, and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people, Lord. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not using Jacob there, but Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And it says that the Lord repented then of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now notice this prayer of Moses. Moses, when he's pleading for these people, does not plead any righteousness on their behalf. Moses doesn't say, now come on, Lord. I mean, they blew it once, but it's no big deal. I mean, you know, they're basically good in their hearts. I mean, they really love you, Lord. I mean, maybe they've messed around a little bit, but they're basically all right. Come on, God. He doesn't even do that. He recognizes, hey, man, for sure, God, they are weird. They deserve thy wrath. They deserve to be wiped out. But he pleads on the basis of God's goodness and God's namesake. He says, God, the heathen are going to say, oh, surely God has just brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. And he was actually appealing to God. And to, you know, hey, they'll put you down, God, and they'll laugh at what you've done with your people. And appealing to God's grace. And so God spared these people, not because of what they were, but because of what he was. And so we see an example of God's grace here. And Moses in his great intercession on behalf of these people, his great love for them. Now, if I was Moses, I would have said, just step back and okay, whatever you want to do, Lord, consume them. But Moses in his love for them interceded and God spared them. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with verse 14 when it says that the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do against these people. Because in Numbers 23:19 it says, the Lord is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And it seems as though there's a contradiction here. But really, when God changes his actions with man, the only word that we have to describe that is the word, God changed his mind, or God was sorry for what he did. Now, God repented, not in the sense of he had to repent for sin, not in the sense of he had to change his mind and his attitude about his sin or something and change his direction, but God just repented in his relationship to man and not wiping them out. God seemingly changed his action. He did change his action. He wanted to wipe them out, but he didn't wipe them out. And so God repented in the sense of his actions with man. And it speaks here of his relationship to man and is not doing what he intended to do at first. And also the beautiful prayer of Moses. Who inspired this prayer? Moses' part. I believe it was the Lord. Who put within the heart of Moses the great love that he had for these people to even pray for them? It was God. And I believe God in his love just wanted an excuse really to spare these people. And so he put the desire in Moses' heart to pray for them. Moses prayed for them and God says, okay, I'll spare. For true prayer really begins and ends with God. God has something he wants to accomplish and many times he'll put the desire on your heart to pray for that thing. And you don't know why, but you're overcome with this great desire just to pray for a certain thing. And you start praying for that certain thing, and God steps in and does it. You can't go, ah, all right. Because prayer just begins and ends with God. As God was working in your life to give you those desires, and you prayed for that thing, and then God steps in and answers it, when you get to heaven, God will give you the rewards for that. I think that's pretty neat. And so God repented of his actions that he was going to do against man. But in his foreknowledge, he knew all the time that he would spare these people. He had made, as Moses pointed out, this everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give to them and their seed this entire land. And so the Lord did not wipe them out, but spared them. And so Moses turned, and he went down from the mountain. And the two tables of this testimony were in his hand, and the tables that were written on both sides, and all the sides of the other were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's the noise of war in the camp. Now, Joshua was the fighter, you know, he was the soldier and so forth, and so everything he heard sounded like war to him. He says, the sound of war. And then Moses answered and said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise that I hear is those that sing. And it came to pass, verse 19, that as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger was waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mountain. So God's law broken before the people. Moses in his anger, and he was angry for a good cause. He saw these people and he broke the law of God, and it symbolized their breaking of the law. As I mentioned, he'd just been in fellowship for 40 days with God. Can you imagine? Not only a physical letdown as he came down the mountain, but what a quench, you know. You come down from the mountain with God and you see all this going on. Oh, how grieving that must have been to his heart. And so he broke the law of God in anger. So then he took the calf and he made it that they had made, and he burnt it with fire and he ground it to powder and he strewed it upon the water and he made the children of Israel to drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did these people unto thee that thou hast brought so great sin upon them? Deuteronomy tells us that God was very angry with Aaron, and it was indeed Aaron's sin and mistake. And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest this people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it unto me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there just came out this calf. Now, if you compare it back with verse 4 of this chapter, it tells us that he received of them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which came up, have taken these up out of the land of Egypt. And so Aaron and his sin now led to another sin. One sin leads to another. First of all, he makes the golden calf. Now he's afraid of what Moses is going to say, and so he lies to Moses. Moses says, hey, whatever got into you that you would let these people lead you into this kind of a sin? He says, hey, I just told him, give me your earrings and stuff. We threw it in this big pot and heated it up. And pop, out came this big golden calf. Really, I didn't know it was happening. And so Aaron is really brought down to a place of lying before his brother Moses. And so when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let them come unto me. And then all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto Moses. And then Moses told him, he says, okay, go out and begin to just wipe out your brethren. Now he was calling those there at this time who wanted to be on the Lord's side, come on the Lord's side. And all the sons of Levi and those people that were on the Lord's side came. And then they took their swords and they began to go in and just to smite them. In verse 20 it says that 3,000 men that day were wiped out. And so Moses said in verse 29, then consecrate yourselves this day to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his daughter, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, ah, this people have sinned a great sin, and they have made them gods of gold. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray thee, of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, Moses, again here, is interceding for these people. And he displays the depth of love that I really, in my mind, cannot fully understand or comprehend. Being willing to have himself cut off, you know. Just kill me, Lord. Wipe me out. Blot me out of your book even, if you won't forgive the sins of these your people. Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans, in writing for his, about his love for the people of Israel, he said, for I could wish myself a curse for my brethren, the kinsmen of Israel. He said, if they could be saved, he says, I'd be willing to just be accursed from God. I don't think I could do that. Wishing myself to be cut off so that somebody else could be saved. That's pretty heavy. That's a pretty great deal of love, and God has to work in your heart pretty heavily to bring you to that place. But I like verse 30 where Moses says, "You have sinned a great sin, but yet I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure, I will make atonement for your sins." This atonement is this kopar, this covering. And as Moses was going to intercede for the people, he says, "Peradventure, I will go up." Now it's beautiful, kind of a picture of the work of Jesus Christ for us. As Jesus Christ did not go up, but he came down and he died upon the cross. And it wasn't a peradventure, but it was a positive thing where he went to the cross to die to make atonement for our sins. Now this atonement is a covering for your sins, as Moses pleaded for these people. But Jesus Christ, when he died, he shed his blood. He doesn't just form a covering for our sins, but he washes away our sins. He makes our sins as though they never existed. And there's that washing and that forgiveness. And so Moses interceding in order that God might cover and forgive their sins. But God says, "Whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead this people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they had made this calf and which Aaron had made. And so they were smitten by this, the Levites, 3,000 men, and then also the Lord brought a plague upon them for their sin. God hates and judges sin. As these people sin, they had to pay for that. Now, God said in verse 34 that he wasn't going to go with them, that he would actually send an angel. He says, "Go ahead and lead these people." But now because of the sin in the camp, God says, "I'm going to send somebody else. I'm going to send an angel." And so again, this called on Moses' part for him to intercede for these people. And so the Lord, verse 1, chapter 33, said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which he has brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying unto thy seed, I will give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." Now, a lot of times people read that and go, "Oh, heavy duty. God says he's not going to hang out with them anymore because they're sinful and he'll cut them off and consume them." But really, verse 3 indicates the latter portion there that it was because of God's mercy. God says, "Because if I came into the camp, I would consume you for your sin." So God says, "I'm just not going to even come around anymore." God says, "I'll send an angel to lead you." But as we see, Moses wasn't going to go for some angel leading. Moses wanted God to go personally. He says, "If you aren't going to go, forget it. I'm not going either." And Moses continued to pray. And so it says that when the people heard these evil tidings, verse 4, they murmured, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, "Say unto the children of Israel, that you're stiff-necked people, I will come upon you in the midst of thee, and in a moment and will consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, and Moses took the tabernacle, or actually the tent. The tabernacle, as far as the tabernacle pitch for the worship of God, was not yet made. Moses, when he was on the mountain for 40 days, had received the instructions for it, but they hadn't come down and actually made it yet. That takes place in chapters further on in this book. And so this is just a tent where they would congregate to worship God outside the camp. And so there was the tent that they pitched without the camp, afar off from the camp, and they called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And so those who were going to worship God were the separation, go outside the camp. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, it speaks of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, who was sacrificed outside the camp. And that we should go outside the camp bearing the reproach. And so this speaks of Christ and our separation from the world, going outside the camp and being set apart from the world. And it says in verse 8 that it came to pass that when Moses went out into the tabernacle of the tent, that all the people rose up and they stood every man at his tent door, and they looked after Moses until he was gone into the tent. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tent that the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tent, and the Lord talked with Moses. Now, what a picture this must have been. Moses pitches this tent out here. He enters in the tent. The cloud, the glory of God, comes down, hovers over this tent. You know, wow, Moses is talking to God in the tent, you know. That's pretty heavy. And it says that all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tent door. And all the people rose up and they worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto a friend or his friend. And he turned again into the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He just wanted to stay there for a while. Now this is beautiful. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Now, as we'll find out down farther in verse 20, this was not Moses literally looking at the face of God. In the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 18, the Bible says nobody has ever seen God at any time. You can't really look upon God and live. He's just too heavy. And so this was just a figure of speech of that he was in communion with God as face to face, or as one would speak with a friend. Now, personally, I really love this kind of conversational prayer with God. I love just to sit in a room and not necessarily close my eyes or get on my knees or fold my hands, but I love just to talk with God as I do things. You know, just like the Lord is hanging out there. If someone was to eavesdrop on you, they think that you are, you know, flipped out or something. And I love just to commune with God, just like God's sitting there in the room and you're just talking to him. And as you're working, as you're driving, as you're playing, whatever you're doing, you can just talk to God face to face as one would talk with his friend. In the New Testament, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, I call you not servants anymore, for the servants know not what their master is doing, but I've told you all things that I'm going to do, so I call you friends. And so we have a relationship with God that might be thought of as a relationship of a friend with friend, that I am his friend, that he, you know, is willing to call me his friend is something that just overwhelms me. He's not only the omnipotent God, but he's also my friend, my Savior, my Lord. That's something that's a real blessing to me, to think of God as my friend, that I can go to him in a time of need and I can just commune and fellowship with him. He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And a lot of times my friends have forsaken me, my friends have turned their back on me, but he's a friend that has never forsaken me, never turned his back on me. He's a friend that's never too busy to lend an ear and to hear my problems and to hear about what I'm going through. And that's a glorious thing, to know that his ear is never heavy that he cannot hear, but that I can always have access to him, and in his presence I can talk to him as a friend. And that's a beautiful thing. And so Moses communing with God is face to face in the tabernacle. Moses said unto the Lord, verse 12, see, thou sayest unto me, and this is beautiful, Moses just talking to the Lord from his heart. God, you said unto me, bring up this people. But you've not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now Moses says, God, you told me to lead these people, but you haven't told me who you're going to send. But yet you said, you know my name, and you said, I found grace in your sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. He says, hey, they're not my people, they're thy people. And notice this beautiful desire. God, show me now thy ways that I may know thee. That should be a desire of every one of our hearts tonight. Entering into a new year. God, what would you have me to do? Even as Saul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what do you want me to do? A whole new year ahead of me. God, help me to really live it out in its fullest for you. What do you want me to do, Lord? My life is not my own. This year ahead of me is not my own. What is it that you want me to do for you in service? Not choosing out my own path. Not following my own desires or my own way, but just laying myself out before God and saying, Lord, I scrap everything I want to do. I am yours completely without reservations. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. And just really laying yourself out completely before God. He says, show me thy way. And then he says, verse 14, God answering Moses said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. I think that's so beautiful. God says, okay, Moses, I won't send the angel. I'll go with you. He talked me into it. My presence shall go with thee. And notice as the result of the presence of God, he says, I will give thee rest. How I love the beautiful promise in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you shall find rest for your souls. And what beautiful rest there is to the child of God, conscious of the presence of God, aware of the presence of God, and as a result of the presence of God, I can enter into that rest of just committing my ways unto the Lord, trusting in Him and knowing that He'll bring it to pass. Now, anytime a person turns from just faith and trust in the unseen God and wants to make some kind of a representation of God, an idol or a picture, it always speaks to me personally that there's something wrong with that person's relationship to God, that they have lost a consciousness of the presence of God. Therefore, they have to substitute it with an idol, or they have to substitute it maybe even with an earthly priest or something. Some kind of an earthly representation that I can see and feel and that I know is making contact with God for me. Or they have to put a picture of Christ on the wall before they can really sense the presence of Christ. I think that personally is a sad thing. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill speaking to the Athenians, declaring unto them the unknown God, they had idols all over in Athens. And referring to the unknown God, he said, he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He said, for in him we live, we move, we have our being. God is right there near unto us. He's nigh unto us. He's not a God that is far off. He's close. Now, as far as the presence of God, he says, I will go with thee and give thee rest. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, one of the most beautiful promises in all the Word of God, it says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You don't know how many times people come to me and for counseling, and their one great problem is they don't feel the Lord. I've lost the tingle sensation, you know. I don't sense the Lord anymore. I'm void of the consciousness of the presence of God. And the problem is right there is that they usually are going on feelings. God isn't with me anymore. How do you know God's not with you anymore? I don't feel Him. You know, many times I don't feel God either. And I'm so thankful that He's promised in His Word that He'd never leave me nor forsake me. He hasn't promised me in His Word that I would ever have the feeling of His presence. And how do I know that God is with me, even when I don't sense His presence or feeling? Because He's told me in His Word that He'll never leave me. And I don't doubt His Word ever. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Never doubt the presence of God on your behalf. Never doubt that God isn't with you. They're close beside you. Even when you least sense His presence or feel His presence, know because He's promised in His Word that He'll never leave you, that He is there. And we walk by faith, not by feeling. We don't walk by sight, but we walk by our faith and trust in God and in His Word. And that is our foundation to stand upon. How do you know you're saved tonight? Because you have this sensation up your spine or tingle? I hope not. You know you're saved tonight because God's Word declares you're saved if you put your faith and trust in Him. Now, there's a lot of times I've had glorious experiences where I can really sense and feel the presence of God, but there's a lot of times that I don't feel or sense the presence of God. And if I was only saved when I felt like it, I'd be in bad shape. You just get done with a Bible study, and so you say, oh, Lord, come tonight. I feel saved, you know. But we know that we're saved because His Word has said so. We know that the Lord is with us because His Word has said so. You must learn to just trust in the Word of God. What God has said, He will do, He will do. And so Moses wasn't going to stand, verse 15, for any cheap substitutes. Nothing can take the place of God in your life, and God help you not ever to substitute anything else for the presence of God and for the relationship to God that you have. Moses said to God, hey, Lord, if you don't go with me, I'm not going. We used to sing a song, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. And so Moses wasn't willing to even take one step unless he knew the Lord was going to go with him. And I'm the same way. Lord, I don't want to go anywhere unless you go before me, unless you go with me. But He's promised to go with me. And it's so sad when so often we will substitute other things in our lives for a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're settling so much for second best. So many cheap substitutes, people going to get some kind of a high. They've turned to alcohol, they've turned to drugs, fast cars, you know, lots of money, good job. All the different things under the sun. Solomon had everything you could ever want. He said, hey, it's all emptiness. And so often we've just got to exhaust ourselves in all these things, you know, substituting these things for God. And finally, when we come to the end of our rope, we realize, hey, it's all vanity. We come to Jesus Christ, and it's the perfect fit. He fills that void, satisfies that longing in our soul and in our heart. And Moses said, hey, nothing can substitute. Lord, if you don't go with me, I won't go. And so he says, for therein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Verse 16, as it is not that thou goest with us, so shall we be separated, and I and thy people from all the people that go upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by thy name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee, and I will perform the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts or my afterglow, but my face shall not be seen. Now Moses, in his beautiful desire for God, I think it's something that every one of us should come to that same place of, Lord, just show me your glory. Just that one thing I do, I just want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. God, I just want to thirst and hunger for you. I just want to be all that you want me to be, and I want to have a deep, intimate, real fellowship and relationship with you. You know, sometimes even in Christian service, we fall into the trap of seeking to substitute service for God to bring joy and pleasure into our Christian walk, you know. Oh, if I could only be winning more souls for Christ, then I would really be happy. Or if I could only teach that Sunday school class, or if I could only do this or that, then I'd really be an excited, happy Christian. And you can obtain what goal you've set and still be a Christian and still be empty and still be very unhappy. Because it's that one thing that God wants with you that's really going to bring happiness and fulfillment is that fellowship with God, that communion with Him. Knowing Him and growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, spending time in the Word and in fellowship with Him, that's where it's at. That will be your source of joy. Not even winning souls for Christ, which is a blessed experience. And I don't seek to put that down at all, but that isn't really what brings fulfillment and happiness. The source is Jesus Christ. So seek the source. He is the one that's going to bring that happiness. Some of you that are single and maybe looking for that right person to get hitched up with, oh, that will bring the happiness. And maybe you'll find that one you've been looking for so long. And you're happy for a short time, but then again, there's that emptiness. Jesus Christ is the only thing that can satisfy that emptiness. And we must really look to Him completely and fully. And so Moses was given this request that he asked of the Lord. He said, Lord, let me see your glory. And so the Lord says, you can't even see my glory. Look upon my face and live. But you can see my hinder parts. You can see my afterglow. Now, in closing, over in chapter 34, verse 29, it tells us that as Moses was up on the mountain with God for these 40 days, he had gone back up the mountain, he was communing with God. He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He had eaten no bread or drinking no water, and he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass that when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses wist not or knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. Now, can you dig that? This guy was so in fellowship with God, he came down and he had this glow job coming forth from his face, you know. He just radiated with the glory of God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they all were afraid to come nigh unto him. He was so glowing, they didn't want to even come nigh. And so Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. And Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them a commandment, all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he had commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that which the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went out to speak with him. And so as Moses came down from the mountain of God, his face was shining. Now, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you can turn there if you want. I just want to read this to you. Paul speaks about the significance of the shining of the face of Moses. Paul, in comparing the new covenant with the old covenant, the ministration of grace and the ministration of the law, spoke about the glow and the veil upon the face of Moses. He says, verse 6, that we are also made able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, the letter being the old covenant, the law. But if the ministration of death written on graven on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that was to be made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So if the glory that was on Moses' face began to fade, and it was glory, but it faded, how much more is that glory of the grace of God and this new living relationship that we have? Seeing then, verse 12, that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Speaking of the old covenant, that which was going to fade away. But their minds, verse 14, referring to the nation Israel, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the old covenant or testament, which is done away in Christ, the old covenant done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face or unveiled face, now referring to us, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, his face was shining, and they had to put a cover over his face. Now, Paul indicates that the reason why they covered his face was not because, you know, his face was shining so bright that they had to put their sunglasses on or something, but because the glory was going to be fading, and God didn't want them to see the fading glory. And it was speaking of the old covenant, but now the new covenant that we have, where we, with unveiled face, we can look right into the face of God and have fellowship with Him. With unveiled face, we're changed from glory to glory, even to that same image. You know what a glorious thing it is as Christians, that as we have fellowship with the Lord and we walk with Him, that He's changing us little by little, transforming us. We're being changed from glory to glory. You know, we have that taste of glory now, but even the glory that we're experiencing here is nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Being changed from glory to glory, becoming more like Him, until ultimately we'll see Him face to face and we'll be like Him. In His presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand, the psalmist said, there are pleasures forevermore. As we with open faces are beholding Him, we're changed from glory unto glory. Let's pray.